Morning, everyone. Well, continuing our study on the temples, an overview of the subject, and then spending a little more time looking in detail at a few of them. And let me just briefly review what we looked at last evening. We began thinking about the heavenly temple, the words of Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. And that when things down here are shaky, when the foundations are destroyed, we should never think that God's throne is in jeopardy. The Lord reigns. And we thank the Lord for this window into heaven. And this is the great thing about prayer, isn't it? That in a moment, in the middle of a crisis, we can step into heaven and we look around and there are no furrowed brows, no one's worried. God's in perfect control. And we rest in that sovereignty of God, overruling man's stupidity and bringing blessing to us just the same. It's a wonderful thing to have that confidence. And then we thought a little bit about the tabernacle. It's referred to as the temple of the Lord in 1 Samuel 1:9. It was a temporary arrangement, prefab and portable, so that they could journey with it through the desert. But it was a smaller model. It was half the floor dimensions of the great temple that was to be built, but it had all of the essential ingredients. And of course, the most essential ingredient of all was the Lord, was His coming into that tabernacle, and we have that dramatically described to us at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so, the earlier chapters, as we read through the book of Exodus, the Lord is speaking from heaven, and then suddenly Leviticus chapter 1 comes upon us, and now the Lord speaks from the sanctuary, from earth. The Lord has taken up residence in the midst of His people. And then we thought a little bit about Solomon's temple very briefly, because we're going to return to that subject in more detail. And following that, after the destruction of Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar, we have the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, often referred to as Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple. And we might just pause to read a verse or two in that regard in Haggai chapter 2. The third last book of the Old Testament, the little book of Haggai, just two chapters long. Chapter 1 is addressed to the young people who are busy paneling their own houses and not getting on with the work of God. I'll serve the Lord when I get older. Once I get my career in place and my family settled and all, then I'll serve the Lord. And you say the time is not yet to build the Lord's house, but it's time to build your own houses. Is that it? The Lord says it is time to build the house. It's time to get on with it. And he tells them, you're taking your salary home and you're putting it into a bag full of holes. And you're trying to be happy with material things, but they just run through your fingers. You eat and you're not filled. You have the best gourmet food. You aren't satisfied. And we see it in the affluent West. People living for material things and they're not happy. And they're not satisfied. And the Lord says, I can't let you keep all that money. It's going to medical bills and to the psychiatrist and to who knows what. All that money's running away. I can't afford to give you all that money. It would ruin you because you don't know how to use it. Well, why don't you take that money and put some of it into the work of God? As we look around in America, we see that God's people are workers. You can look at their cars and their houses and their careers and you can tell they're workers. The question is, what are they working at? And so the Lord calls them in chapter 1 to get on with the work of God. Now is the time. The devil's word is tomorrow. God's word is today. Today's the day to get saved, and today's the day to serve the Lord. Don't think you'll serve Him when you get old if you don't serve Him while you're young. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Before the evil days, God doesn't like leftovers any more than we do. He doesn't want the leftovers of our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And seek second your own thing? No. Just keep on seeking the Lord's thing. And all these things shall be added to you. In other words, you look after God's business, He'll look after your business. And so that's God must be first. That's the principle to the young people in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we talked about this a little last evening. People say, well, it's not like the good old days. And the old-timers, when they looked at this second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, it sure didn't look as spectacular as Solomon's temple had. And so in chapter 2, the Lord has some things to say to them. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Isn't it in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you." This is the key phrase, twice over, in these two sermons that Haggai preaches to the older folks, the ancient men. When he preaches to them, that's his message. I am with you. Listen, it may be that you don't have the good old preachers you used to remember coming around to your assembly, and it may be that you're not seeing the same blessing and all the rest, but the Lord says, I am with you. The problem is not that I'm missing. I haven't abandoned you. The Lord Jesus did not say, I am with you to the end of the age except for the last few years. He's with us right to the end. And so the problem isn't there, is it? If we're not seeing blessing, there must be some other issues. There's no shortage with God. The Word of God is still powerful. There must be other reasons. And I think the reasons ought to be obvious to us. And the reasons that there is no obvious blessing, that we're not seeing a harvest of souls, it's not because of the conditions in America. You don't think that Corinth was a pushover, do you? Or Athens? Or Rome? These cities were as wicked as anything in America. But it's not that the world doesn't take the gospel seriously, it's that the Christians don't take it seriously anymore. It's the Christians that don't pray before a gospel meeting. We have a gospel meeting, we don't even have a prayer meeting before it. We're not reaching people, we're not making the effort. When I look back, even in my early days as a young person, and I saw the gospel zeal that was manifested in our assembly, where they were out on the street, open-air meetings, constantly engaging people with the gospel, everywhere they went, handing out tracts. People just gave away thousands. I mean, we give away seed. A farmer would laugh at you if he said, you think you're going to get a crop from that? One seed here and one seed there? A farmer broadcasts the seed. He spreads it out, doesn't he? And of course, we need to rethink the quality of our gospel literature. Some of it is pretty ancient. The bait is old. No wonder the fish aren't nibbling, you know? When we're giving out tracts that were written back in the days of Moody and Spurgeon. Well, they were great in Moody and Spurgeon's day, but you hand a young person a tract about a sea captain on a sailing vessel in the 17th century, it just screams irrelevance. What does that have to do with me? I mean, the 1960s are ancient history to him. And so we need to think about presenting the gospel in a fresh and creative way. And we've been very encouraged by handing out gospel CDs. The gospel bus that's traveling around, we have some CDs with gospel messages. Everybody takes them, and people listen to them. There's a perceived worth in a CD that's not the same as a tract. They'll throw a tract away. They won't throw a CD away. And so we have to think about that. I just contacted one of the youngsters out on the West Coast, a fellow named Bill McDonald. You know him? He's still faint yet pursuing, you know, and he had fallen and done some damage, and he was laid up for a few months. And I called him up. I said, brother, this is ideal. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you've got three things going for you. You have a clear mind and a clear voice and a clear message. So why don't you preach some short gospel messages for us? We'll put them on CD and we'll spread them across America. And so he did that. And we just received them, two short messages. One's 8 minutes, one's 10 minutes long. One's called The Greatest Lie. It's about work salvation. And the other is called Nothing Happens by Chance. We hope to distribute 25,000 of those at the Kentucky Derby this year. Our gospel bus is going to finish up there in Louisville at the time of the Derby. But anyway, a short, clear gospel message given out that way, people will listen to it. They'll get in the car, they'll put it in their car while they're driving along, and they'll listen to the gospel. So we have to think about creative ways to do it. But let's not blame society. Let's not blame God for this. If we're not seeing gospel work done in our day as it was done in past generations, the Lord says, I'm with you. The problem's not at my end. We have to look a little deeper and say there must be ways. We can't just give excuses as to why the gospel isn't, we aren't bringing in sheaves. I mean, we see a blade here and there, but the Bible promises that if we go forth bearing precious seed and weeping, we'll bring sheaves with us. That's what we want to see, isn't it? Sheaves. And one of the things we need to pray for, when we hear about someone getting saved, what should we immediately think? All their relatives and friends are lost. And if they can reach their friends and neighbors, that's what we want to see, isn't it? That's how you get a harvest. no farmer plants one seed and gets one seed back. He'd be out of business. He plants a seed and he gets a crop. That's what he wants. He wants a sheaf from one seed. And that's what we want to see. So Paul, when he spoke about a man who was the first one saved in Achaia, in the province of Achaia, and he didn't say he's the only one. He said he's the first one. He says the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, we're expecting a harvest from this man. I had the joy of leading an Irish Catholic lady to the Lord. And her husband had told her, you can go to that Bible camp, but don't you change. He obviously knew that people got changed down there. Well, she came back changed, and she told him that. And that was the last I heard from her. Until about 5 years later, I showed up at a conference, and there she was. She came running across. She said, you remember me? I said, I do. How did it go? She said, I've got some people to introduce to you. This is my husband, and he got saved. And here are my two kids, and they got saved. And this is my next door neighbor. And this is her husband, and they both got saved. And their kids are serving the meal today. We're all in the assembly together here. And my brother-in-law, he got saved on his deathbed. And then, this is the lady at the health club. I led her to the Lord. And this is her husband, they got saved. And then saying to one of her, there are lots of others too, aren't there? Well, that's how it ought to be. Not just one saved and then isolated, that's the end of the story. But when one person, you see, all your friends are all Christians. But when a person gets saved out of the world, all their friends are not Christians. And they see the dramatic change in their life, and they're off to be a harvest. Not everyone's going to get saved, maybe. But they should be a fertile field that's going to reap a harvest. That's what we want to pray. So when we hear about someone getting saved, in fact, it's not a bad idea. You know, the Bible says, pray for all men everywhere. Is that a pretty big prayer? You say, well, we need to be more specific. You can't be any more specific than to pray for the salvation of all men everywhere. But would it be a good idea for us to pray every morning? Lord, I'd like to pray for all the people who got saved yesterday, who are now going to tell their friends and family. Give them wisdom. Give them courage. Give them grace to say the right thing and not to alienate their family and friends. And help them to live a godly life, to be an example. Would that be a good prayer to pray? To pray for all the people who at this moment are in soul trouble. And to pray for the people who are witnessing to them, that they'll have the right words to say. We can pray those big prayers. We can't think the thought, but God can answer prayers like that. Because He's told us to pray like that. For all men, everywhere. He's a big God. And He's at work in every life around the world today. And we can cooperate with Him in those prayers as we think of that mighty harvest. So, the Lord here in chapter 2, He says to the people in Haggai's day, He tells them that they've sown much and they haven't brought in hardly anything. And what's the problem? Well, He says, consider your ways. You're not giving me my rightful place. So, as He describes the temple to them, He says to them, in verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. You see this temple? It doesn't look like much to you? Well, if I wanted it fancy, I could have made it fancy, you know. Because all the silver and gold is mine. My dad and I were walking through a trade show in Chicago. It was a printer's exhibition. And there was a company that did foil stamping. And they had gold stamping, and they had made a little motto. And maybe you've seen it. It says this. The golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. Have you seen that? So my dad said to the man, I'd like to have one of those. That's very good. He said, by the way, do you know who has the gold? And then he quoted this verse from Haggai chapter 2. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. So sir, you're right. He who has the gold makes the rules. He has the gold, he makes the rules. You've got it right. Well, God says, I've got it all. If I wanted it fancy, I could have made it fancy. But I'm going to give you something better than fancy. Verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What was he talking about? Into that very temple. The picture we saw up there, the temple beautified by Herod. into that very temple, would come one of whom we read, the light of the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That temple that they bemoaned and said, well, there's not much here. It doesn't look like much. The Lord said, wait a minute. Not only am I with you, but Emmanuel, God is going to come. He's going to walk in that very precinct. He's going to open his mouth and speak truth to you in this very place. And that's exactly what happened. A little baby was brought to the temple with two young pigeons for his mother's ceremonial cleansing. And there, that little baby was presented, Emmanuel, God with us. And then at 12 years of age, confounding the doctors. And then when he came to his prime and his public ministry at 30 years of age, every year, three times a year, from his 12th birthday all the way through his life, he would have attended the great festivals in Jerusalem and come up to the temple. But we have these classic stories of him purging the temple at the beginning of his ministry and saying, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. And all throughout his ministry, and there have been some excellent studies on the visits of the Lord Jesus to the temple. The fact that that temple was missing some things. There was no Shekinah there. There was no glory there. The Lord had abandoned, you know, Ezekiel tells the story how the glory of the Lord left between the cherubim and went out to the east gate and then across to the Mount of Olives and then back to heaven. And the tragedy was nobody even noticed. They had their faces to the sun and their backs to the temple, and the Lord, as it were, reluctantly left. But no one even noticed. And the glory of God left the planet until that moment when Mary looked into the face of that little boy and saw the light of the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest. Once again, God's glory was manifested on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus. And he came to that temple. Oh, to think of it, that God was peeking over their shoulder and examining their worship. And finding it flawed and fatally damaged by their pride and their hypocrisy. And he kept prodding them and probing them. And he told them of a better way. And he explained to them that these were all shadows. These were not the substance. One greater than the temple was standing in their very presence. Indeed, the one who, according to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, would become the ultimate temple. The Lamb is the temple. He is that of which the temple speaks. All of its glories and beauties are merely shadows of the glories and beauties of our blessed Lord. And so the Lord says, now look, don't you look at the externals. Don't you misunderstand what makes the temple what it is. Other than that, it could just be a garage. It could be anything. It's that the Lord is there. And so when we come to the New Testament, we discover this glorious truth. We've already quoted the passage in John chapter 4. You think it's in Jerusalem is the place, she said, but we think this mountain where the Samaritans will still worship to this day. In fact, on Passover Sunday, they will offer a lamb on the heights of Mount Gerizim. And yet, said the Lord Jesus, no, you've missed the point. It's not the building that's important. It's the person. It's the person. And so we've discovered this truth, haven't we? That where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And the Lord has promised to be with his people. In their times of trouble and sorrow, externally things may not look like much, but oh, the joy of gathering to him, unto him. Shall the gathering of the people be. And so we can do without all the trappings because we have him. We've discovered the secret. It's in him. He is the glory. And you see, when the veil of the temple was rent in two, it became patently obvious to the priests in that building, there was nothing in there. There was nothing in beyond the veil. It was empty. It was just an empty room. It was all empty form and ceremony. There was nothing there. The reality was on a cross outside the city gate, which they had rejected. He was the true Lamb. He was the true priest. He was the true altar. He was the true tabernacle. His body was the true veil. That was the reality. All they had was the shadows. I'd never settle for the shadow of my wife. I think she has a very shapely shadow, much better than my shadow, but it's not enough for me. And sometimes we're fooled into thinking that in the Old Testament, they had the reality. They had a real priest. You could pinch him in the cheek if you dared. They had real garments and real incense and real altars and real sacrifices. But we're, you know, in this age where it's all kind of fuzzy. It's not, no, says the apostle. You've got it wrong. They had the shadow. They had the distorted shape. We have the reality in the Lord Jesus. It's good to remind ourselves of that, isn't it? We have the reality. Well, then we had a picture up there of Herod's temple. And you notice when Herod remodeled Zerubbabel's temple, he wasn't allowed to play with the floor plan. He was Mr. Big, you know. They called him Herod the Great, not because he was a great man, but because he had great plans. And he built massive structures. Whenever you travel through the Middle East, his great palaces, the Herodian and Masada, and he had palaces down at Jericho, and he built Caesarea by the sea, a harbor where there was no natural harbor. He built an artificial harbor there. He had flush toilets. He had air conditioning. You can't believe what they did in those days. It's amazing. You can go and see the flush toilets yet. You can go up to the Herodian, and you can see the air-conditioned rooms. They called it a frigidarium. And they actually had groundwater pumped up, which is cold, and then 60 degrees, and pumps pushed through pipes in the walls and the ceiling, and the floor floated on little pillars, and they had cold water underneath, and he could go in there and be air-conditioned in his room. A fabulous builder, you know, and of course it was all slave labor. And he was the one who built this massive platform on which the temple is built. He extended the walls and enlarged that area, built huge loggias all around it, and just fabulous building. Well, when you see that temple in the picture there, you'll notice how high it is. It's about 100 feet high, the height of a 10-story building. But inside there was a false ceiling at about 60 feet, so that because the veil was 60 feet away and the ceiling was 60, on the outside, when you looked at the side of the building, it was a cube. It was 100 feet by 100 feet on the side of glistening white marble. And when you stepped in, the veil was now 60 feet away from you, and so the false ceiling was 60 feet. So it was the same dimension to the height of the false ceiling as it was to the veil. And then around the top, he put this solid gold crown. You saw that in the picture. There's a solid gold crown all the way around the top of the temple. Now, if you turn with me to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, and he's up on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and they're looking down on the temple scene. And he says, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, you're pretty impressed with these buildings down here, are you? Herod's been working on them for decades, fixing up the temple, trying to ingratiate himself to the Jews, because he was a half-breed. He wasn't a true Jew, and he was trying to ingratiate himself to them and build this magnificent structure. And verse 2 says, Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, these stones are massive. You know, some of you have been to Jerusalem. You can go down what's called the rabbinical tunnel, where they've excavated down along the side of the retaining wall on the western side of the Temple Mount area, and you go along underground to the place where the foundation stones were laid in that wall. Two of those stones are estimated to weigh 400 tons, and one stone is estimated to weigh 500 tons. I stayed with a man who worked for Caterpillar Tractor. He said, we have nothing to move that. And just in case you thought that they just chiseled them out from the bedrock, they've lifted them up and put them on another row of stones, so you know they moved them there. So there. tremendous construction. And these stones, tons, slipped in without any mortar, and you couldn't put a credit card between them. Fabulous work, how they did this. And so you see this magnificent structure. Now, the son of the carpenter in Matthew 24 says, you see the temple here? Not one stone will be left on another. In AD 70, the son of the Caesar arrived, Titus with his mighty army, the 10th Roman Legion. And he pitched on Mount Scopus, Scopus, the view, the north end of the Mount of Olives. And he looked down over that scene, and he was dazzled by the temple. And he said to his officers, tell the men, you can destroy the city, but don't touch that temple. So, the son of the carpenter says, not one stone left on another. The son of the Caesar says, you leave it alone. So who told the truth? Well, when the city was set alight, that solid gold crown melted and all the gold ran down between the stones. So when it cooled, they came back and they took every stone off of every other stone to get the gold that was now the mortar between the stones. And the words of the Lord Jesus came to pass, not one stone left on another. The best the Jews can do today is to go and worship at the retaining wall that Herod built so that he could expand the size of the top of the Temple Mount area. You understand Mount Moriah is like the knuckles of your hand. And you can't build much on the top of a knuckle. And so he built and extended these walls on either side of Mount Moriah. And he built a stone table over the top. So that underneath is hollow. They've got passageways and catchment pools and rooms and all sorts of things underneath the Temple Mount area. And so this platform, which Herod built, is the platform on which the temple was constructed. By the way, at the present time, the Palestinians have earth movers and front-end loaders up there, and they are scraping the Temple Mount clean. So there is no evidence that there ever was a Jewish temple there. And their Arabic professors are rewriting the history books and saying that the Palestinians are actually the Philistines, and the Philistines were there before the Jews. And so they have the right to that land. And they have made the Temple Mount, you know, this what's called the shrine, the Dome of the Rock. It's not a mosque. Sometimes it's called the Mosque of Omar. It's not a mosque, because a mosque, women are not allowed in there. It's a shrine. The mosque is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is kind of a pewter gray dome beside it. But that shrine that was built there is supposedly the place where Muhammad went to heaven on his horse. You know, Islam is one-upmanship, you see. Muhammad, sitting in the caravanserais, the caravan stops in his day, would listen to the Jews and the Catholics and so on talking about their various religions, and he thought to himself, if I could take the key elements from each of these religions and then ratchet them up, well, then I'd have the best religion, wouldn't I? And that's what he did. And so, if the Catholics fast for a week, well, then we'll fast for a month. The Christians, they meet on Sunday. The Jews meet on Saturday. We'll meet on Friday. See, we'll get ahead of the two of them. And so the Catholics had built an octagonal dome-shaped structure up on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus went back to heaven. You can go in there and see the footprint of the Lord Jesus when he pushed off in the rock. So the Muslims said, well, we'll build a larger octagonal domed structure on the top of Mount Moriah. And Muhammad didn't just go to heaven from here, like Jesus went to heaven from up there. He went to heaven on his horse. So that's like two boys telling them how big the fish they caught. You see, my fish is bigger than your fish. And that's the whole basis of this. When the so-called Christians had the Temple Mount in the days of the Crusaders, they turned the Temple Mount into a dunghill to show their despite against the Jews. The Muslims cleaned it off, and they made it a holy site for Muslims. But you know, the Muslims who say this is one of their four holiest sites, Mecca, Medina, Hebron, and Jerusalem. If you're a Hajj, if you make a pilgrimage, you have to go to those four cities, ending up at Jerusalem, you see? But the Muslims betray themselves because every time they bow to worship, they bow with their backs towards Jerusalem. They pray towards Mecca. There's no historical evidence that Muhammad ever got within 500 miles of Jerusalem. It's all just a fairy tale. And the reason they want it, of course it's the devil behind it all, but the reason they want it is because they don't want the Jews to have it. And they have done absolutely everything possible to stop the Jews from wanting it. So that the traditional gate into the Temple Mount, which is the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate, the double arch gate, was built by Suleiman, walled up so you couldn't get in it. It was built that way. And then to make matters even more difficult, they planted a Muslim cemetery right in front of it because they said no Jew would ever tiptoe through a Muslim cemetery. It's desecrated land. And so we'll fix it so that they can't get in there. Well, what they don't seem to understand is that when Israel's Messiah comes, he can fix the Muslim cemetery. He has a voice to wake the dead. And no wall will stop him. When he rides in triumph, the cry will go forth, open up those doors and let the King of Glory in. And there's no door will stop him. And Israel's Messiah comes to Jerusalem at last. So the Lord Jesus said, that temple's going to be destroyed. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. I was standing in a little photocopy place out in Richmond, D.C. some years ago. And I had a chart that I was going to get photocopied. And a woman came in the store. She was just a little lady, but sallow-skinned. And she was talking to the owner. It's evident she knew him. And then after a few minutes, she looked over and saw my chart. She said, what's that? And I said, well, these are teachings about the Bible. She said, explain it to me. And so I began to explain it. And she kept asking about the Jews. What about the Jews? So I said, why are you so interested in the Jews? She said, I am a Jew. I just got here from Israel. Really? She said, do I have to become a religious Jew to go to heaven? I said, heaven? You haven't been peeking, have you? She said, what? I said, well, there's nothing about you going to heaven in your scriptures. Why, that's something that happens only in the Christian gospel because, you see, the Messiah had to be the first one to open heaven. He had to be the first man. He is the first fruits of those who slept. He was the forerunner into heaven. And until he got to heaven, no person could ever hope to live in heaven. She said, well, do I have to become a religious Jew to be a follower of God? I said, well, you have to help me there because I don't know any religious Jews. And she said, well, there are lots of them in Israel. I said, well, I've been to Israel probably 10 or 12 times, but I don't think I've ever met a religious Jew there. She said, you got to be kidding. Like all those ultra-Orthodox people. I said, well, I've met quite a few of them, but I've never met a religious one. She said, what are you talking about? I said, well, you know what the Jewish religion is, don't you? She said, what? I said, well, God is holy. He's not like the other gods. God is holy. He can't look on sin with approval. And he lived in a special room constructed for him called the Holiness of Holinesses. That you know, he loves you. Even though you're a sinner, he loves you. And he wants a relationship with you. And he found a way to do it with a priest and an altar and a sacrifice. Now these religious Jews you're talking about, do they have the Holiness of Holinesses? He said, no. Do they have a priest? No. Do they have an altar? No. Do they have a sacrifice? No. Well, then I guess I don't know any religious Jews, do you? What the Jews do now isn't the Jewish religion. It's just a makeshift thing. They just make believe it. It's not the only religion ever given by God is the Jewish religion. And that's not what they do. If you want to see Judaism, go to the Catholic Church. That's not Christianity. That's Judaism. A selective priesthood, an altar, a sacrifice. They replaced the veil with the rail, but it's the same idea. You can't go in there. Right? That's not Christianity. Christianity says the wall's gone. The veil is rent in two. And we don't have a selective priesthood anymore. We're all priests to our God. And There's no blood, no sacrifice. By one sacrifice for sins forever, he finished it. And so, this dear woman, she said, well, how did that all happen? I said, well, it may just be a coincidence. But it happened at the very moment when a rabbi named Yeshua from Nazareth was being executed outside the city wall, and he cried a strange cry. He shouted with the top of his voice, it's finished! Not I'm finished. It's finished. What was finished? He was saying that all of these ceremonies, they were all finished. I said, within a few years, the whole thing was gone. There was nothing left. The priesthood had collapsed. The temple was gone. The sacrifices were finished. Because that was God's plan. That Messiah was the Lamb prophesied by Abraham, described by your Isaiah, and pointed out by the last of your Old Testament prophets, John, who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We were there 2.5 hours. Her husband kept sending the kids in with notes, and she kept saying back, you tell Daddy, this is very important. And away they'd go again. I don't know what happened to that dear woman, but she had never heard it before. Oh, the glorious gospel, that the veil is rent in two, and heaven is open to us, and we are welcomed into God's presence as kings and priests, serving in the true tabernacle, not on any tabernacle on earth. Well, we better hurry along here. The temple that is yet to be built in the city of Jerusalem is going to be built by the anti-Messiah. Now, there is a movement in Israel today called the Temple Institute, a group of about 50 rabbis who have banded together under the former chief rabbi, and they are preparing for the next temple. And you can go and see the temple treasures. They're quite fabulous to see. And they have another institute full of architects that are trying to figure out the design and which way the ramp went up to the great altar, and on they go. And they're getting ready for it, you see. And when you ask them, and I have asked them these questions, when you ask them, don't you have a real estate problem? And of course, there are some people who say, well, actually, the Golden Gate was a little further north in the wall, and that means that the access to the Temple Mount would bring you to that great open space on the north side of where the Dome of the Rock is, and therefore the Jews could build their temple there. And the prophecy was that the court of the Gentiles, which is where the Dome of the Rock would be, has been given to the Gentiles. And so, actually, when John's measuring it, he doesn't even bother. He's told, don't even bother measuring that section. The Gentiles have that, right? So that may be true. But on the other hand, these Jews say, well, no, you don't think that we'd settle for that, do you? Being next door neighbor to a pagan mosque. And you don't think the Muslims would settle for it either. Their answer is, when Messiah comes, when Moshiach comes, he will solve the problem. You know, that sends the chills up my spine. Because it won't be Messiah. It will be anti-Messiah. The Lord Jesus said, at the beginning of the age you called white black, at the end of the age you called black white. At the beginning of the age, you rejected the one who came in his Father's name, and they said he has a devil. He's in league with the devil. He's in league with Beelzebub. At the end of the age, the man who was possessed by the devil will be accepted as their Messiah. And 2/3 of the Jewish nation will accept him as their Messiah, according to Zechariah. And so, however he solves the problem, there is going to be a temple built during the early part of the tribulation period. And we can read about it here in Matthew 24. For example, in verse 15, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. Then flee to the mountains. Right? He's speaking here to the Jewish nation. Now, I used to wonder, how will the Jews know about this warning in Matthew 24? It's not in the Old Testament, you know. How will they know about this warning? The fact is, the Lord Jesus will be their Savior from temporal judgment before ever he comes back to receive them. He'll actually open up a way for them in the eastern wall of the city so they can escape. They won't know that it's him, but he's going to do it. And he tells them to flee. Well, you know, over 1 million Russian Jews have come to Israel in the last few years. And the first thing they want when they get there is a Bible, because the Bible was banned in Russia, you see. The way to make a book popular is to ban it. And so the devil outsmarted himself. Everybody wanted Bibles in Russia. So when they get to Israel, they say, give me a Bible. And the Orthodox Jews give them the Old Testament. And they say, no, this isn't it. Yeah, that's it. No, too thin. The Bibles we had in Russia were much thicker than this. No, this is the whole thing. They say, well, wait a minute, where's the part about Jesus? Well, that's not in the Bible. Well, it was in the Bibles we had in Russia. Now, wait a minute. Like, we came here. This is a free country, isn't it? This is a democratic country. In Russia, they told us what shirt to wear in the morning. We came here for freedom. You give it to us and let us decide. Well, they won't do it. And so the Jews are forced to go to the evangelicals to get their Bibles. George Khalil, some of you may know him, who lived in Nazareth, they have a bookstore right on the main street in Hebrew, right out in front. They have the word Bibles. They're on the main road up to the Galilee, and busloads of Jews come in there to get Bibles. In fact, about, I think, close to 30 Jewish families are now in assembly fellowship there in Haifa as a result of reaching out with Bibles and letting these people read. There's a couple in the assembly in Haifa, a Jewish couple from Australia, and they have ads in the local paper, "We'll teach you Hebrew." They teach them Hebrew by teaching them the Hebrew New Testament. That's their textbook. And many of these Jews have been saved. Nonetheless, millions of Russian Jews reading this section will have it in their consciousness. When the moment comes, no doubt the Spirit of God will bring it to their mind. They won't remember, perhaps, that it's the words of the Lord Jesus, but they'll flee the city and they'll find out later that he actually saved them from destruction in the city. So, Daniel describes this. It's a very difficult chapter going through the battles between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. If you want to understand that chapter, Harry Arnside has a great little explanation of the history there. Remember when Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided between his four generals, and the Seleucids received Syria, and the Ptolemies received Egypt. And there was this constant battle between the two, and of course Israel in the middle was the battlefield. And so they kept coming back and forth, and finally, the climax comes in the story with Antiochus the IV, Seleucid general, who came down to attack Ptolemy, was defeated, and on his way back decided to impose Greek religion and culture on the Jews and offered a sow on the great altar in Jerusalem. And up rose the Maccabees. Maccabeus means the hammer. Judah the hammer. How would you like to have had him in your Sunday school class? Anyway, he was the son of Mattathias, the high priest at the time, and they drove these men out, and they purified the temple, and that's where you have the sacrifice, the time of Hanukkah. But the story then suddenly shifts, and this man, Antiochus the IV, is thrown up on the big screen, on the Jumbotron, and we realize that he's a little model of another man of sin who's going to come, who is going to desecrate the temple. And he is the anti-Messiah. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, explains this, doesn't he? At the beginning of the age, we had the Son of Man. At the end of the age, we have the man of sin. Of the Son of Man, we read, "Great is the mystery of godliness." God manifest in flesh. The mystery of godliness is God humbling himself to be man. But at the end of the age, concerning the man of sin, we read about the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity, or self-willed rebellion against God, the mystery of iniquity is man exalting himself to be God. And this is what the anti-Messiah will do. Daniel describes it. The Lord Jesus alludes to it here, and the Apostle Paul quotes it again, that he will set himself up in the temple, and he will set himself above all that is called God. He will be worshipped as God. Man worshipped as God. You know, man makes a really good man. He makes a really crummy God. And he'll be worshipped as God. And then, of course, the horror of those last days when at last the Lord Jesus comes to fight the forces of anti-Messiah. And he won't need our help. We'll be there that day. We'll ride with him in his vanguard, but he won't need our help. The Bible says they'll be destroyed by the breath of his nostrils. He'll just blow them away. Well, time's about gone. We have the millennial temple then, described by Ezekiel. Now, there's some controversy as to whether the millennial temple is symbolic or it's actually going to be a literal temple. I choose to believe it's going to be a literal temple. And Ezekiel has this description. We don't have time to look at it. We'll look at it in more detail a little later, perhaps. You have the sanctuary defiled early on in the book of Ezekiel. And then you have God's grief over Israel. Then you have his judgment on the Gentile nations. And then you have in chapter 37 the valley of dry bones, the nation coming to life. And then you have in chapter 38 the long war coming at the conclusion with Gog and Magog and the battle of Armageddon. And then in chapter 39 you have the supper of the great God, and when God invites the carrion flesh to come and feed on the dead bodies of his enemies. And finally, in chapter 40 through 42, you have the description of the temple. And it's a marvelous description, and we'll spend a little bit of time thinking through it. So there are the first seven. Following that, we then turn to the spiritual temples. The body of the Lord Jesus destroyed this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up again. This he spoke concerning his body. And of course, the temple being the dwelling of God, God was in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. The Father was pleased that all fullness should dwell in him. And so, to think of it, you know, that just on the other side of that skin, just on the other side of his body, so to speak, God had come to live among men. And the body of the Lord Jesus was a temple that men destroyed, so to speak, that they sought to tear down. But the Lord Jesus said, it won't work. In 3 days, I will raise it up again. And they said, he's mad. This temple was years in building. How can he do this in 3 days? Thinking that he was talking about the physical temple. But the Lord Jesus had already rejected that. He said, I'll leave your house desolate. This was the true temple in their midst, and they didn't even know it. And then the believer's body, we made allusion to that last evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. And there we have solemn words about our body. I think this is the one transforming truth. If I really got a hold of this, I'd have victory over sin, wouldn't I? If I remembered every moment, the Lord is with me. The Lord is with me. Not simply to spy on me. The Lord is with me with all the resources necessary to live the happy, victorious life. The devil fools us into thinking that happiness and holiness are opposites. So the only happy life is the holy life. The world says that everything that's fun is either fattening or sinful, you know? But it's not true. The best things are the holy things. They're the things that come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father. That's the happy life, isn't it? And I challenge you to think of the happiest days of your life. They were the days when you were clean before God, when it was blue sky all the way to God. Those are the days when you have grip in your prayer life, when you have influence in your testimony, when the joy of the Lord fills your heart, when you feel that you're making a difference in the world, that you're fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. That's the happy life, isn't it? That's the life that counts for God. And so he speaks about the believer's body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has come to take up residence in our bodies. And therefore, the way we live ought to show that we are holy as he is holy. And then, we don't have time to look at this, but Ephesians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 speak about the household of God as the temple. And Ephesians 2 is fascinating because it describes the tearing down of the old to replace it with this new temple. There were two walls, and the first section deals with the wall of sin. We all were sinners, says Paul, Jew and Gentile alike. We had this wall between us and God. It was the wall of our sin. And the Lord Jesus, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, when we were sinners, when we were separated from God, he made provision to take down that wall of sin, a wall which we had built with our own hands that cut us off from our best friend. And so God removed the wall of sin. But then, in the second part of Ephesians 2, Paul introduces another wall he calls the middle wall of partition. And this wall was a wall that God built. He built it up between the Jews and all the other nations. God built it. And he built it for a reason. Through all the ceremonies and the dietary laws and the clothing of the Jews, he effectively separated the Jews from the other nations. And he did this to purify, to maintain the messianic line until the Savior came. And once the Savior came, that's why the genealogies are now called endless. Once you go past your destination, it's endless. You can go on forever. All right? And so the destination of the genealogies was Christ. So when Christ came, to go on reading or studying your genealogies, it's endless because you've already reached the point. So these genealogies have passed, and the Lord Jesus, in his coming into the world, now fulfilled this messianic promise, and therefore the wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles could be demolished. And so one of the things the Lord Jesus did was not only remove the wall of sin between us and God, but also took down the middle wall of partition between us and the Jews, so that the new covenant, which is to be made with the house of Israel, the benefits of it have been extended to us, so that we get in on the good. But every time we take the cup at the Lord's Supper, we hear him say, this is the new covenant. Well, the new covenant isn't made with Gentiles. It's made with the house of Israel. But he's extended the benefits to us, because we have received Israel's Messiah. And so he is made of two, one, having taken down the middle wall of partition. And so Paul concludes that chapter by describing, having demolished these two walls, clearing the ground, now the Spirit is building a temple for God of living stone, each one put in and held together by the mortar, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who links us together as one. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, he is building for himself a holy temple of living stones. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Don't think of yourself as a piece of granite or a slab of even marble. When we come to the book of the Revelation, we discover that the stones are precious stones. Who'd ever think of building a building out of solid jewels? But that's what God is doing. Every one of us a jewel, and they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. God has given great value to us because we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, the silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we again have taken a hurried look at some of these meeting places between God and men, we thank thee for the ultimate meeting place in the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he came to bring God to us and to bring us to God. And now, in the words of the hymn, nearer we cannot be, for in the person of his Son, we are as near as he. We thank thee for this wonderful work of reconciliation, this construction work that binds us together to be one holy temple in the Lord. And we pray that we might endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that we might love one another as he has loved us, with his love, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. We ask in his precious name.